If you were with us this fall, you know what this means. This means painting number two. So if you weren't with us, you know that we've been going through the five passions and that this was our first painting that represented God's presence and that we have what I like to think of as our artist in residence. Chandra Dick is one of our interns. She has completed her fine arts degree and has approached this project with a great spirit of just preparing her heart and looking at what God's Word says on that particular topic and then putting it into a different kind of a format that communicates so powerfully. So she's going to come and we're going to do the unveiling and then she's going to make a few comments. So let's thank her in advance. Then you'll clap again when you see it.
So this is painting number two, and the passion that I was painting is calling. And one of the things that I have noticed as I've been painting these for the church is that as I work on the paintings, God puts my understanding of what I'm working on to the test. And it might seem easy to do calling since I'm an intern, and our focus is on pursuing our callings. but it's actually been really difficult, a really difficult time to be thinking about calling and just really unsure about things. So in December, I guess I'll just give you a little bit of a window into my God testing my thoughts about calling. In December, I applied for a job that looked like it could have some real meaning for my life, a real direction, and it was something that I could really envision God using for our city and for our church and just for His glory, and I was really excited about it and really scared about it, but I didn't get it, which is fine, but it definitely just kind of having that. And thinking about it and focusing on that and the application and interviews and thinking, wow, what if this happened for my life? And then not having it happen just kind of threw me into a lot of questions of, oh, okay, well, all right, what now? Am I going to go back to school? If I go back to school, am I going to move? Am I all kinds of things like that? And just really wanting a direction. Really wanting like a goal to move towards, and it feels like it would be easier to live with purpose if I knew what I would do and where I would go and things like that. So after listening to Todd's sermon on hope before Christmas, I didn't feel like I had very much hope for any kind of vision for my future or the next step. But what I have come to the conclusion of, and what I usually do, but I usually have to learn it again and again, is that the one thing I know that He's doing in my life is that He is healing deep pain in my heart, and that my calling is to seek Him and His healing for me, and to live out my faith in situations that He sets in front of me. And so, really, my hope is in healing, which I probably never would have thought was possible. More about the painting, I guess. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah casts his mantle onto Elisha because God tells him to anoint Elisha as his successor. And that's just kind of a glimpse, like Todd would call it, but not being able to actually hold on to the mantle. And then in 2 Kings, Elisha is brought more fully into his calling. I'm just going to read this for you. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." When Elisha was anointed by Elijah, I don't think that he fully understood what was being offered to him or given to him. And I think that shows in his first response, which was half-hearted. And then later, when Elijah asks him what he wants, after Elijah has walked with him for some time and has seen the power of God powerfully, Elisha's response is, "Let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." What he once was unsure of, he now eagerly asks for a double portion of. So in walking with Elijah, he finds value. He values what Elijah was offering him as he couldn't have done before. When Elijah's mantle falls to him, after Elijah is taken into heaven, he is faced with the Jordan River. And Elisha tests his calling. Before hitting the water, he says, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" I don't think in this moment that he was doubting God's power after having seen all kinds of miracles with Elijah. He is asking, "Are you with me, God, the way you were with Elijah?" So my painting is the moment after Elijah strikes the water, as he pulls the mantle back from the river and as the water begins to move. Elisha has been taught how to hope for things he couldn't have fathomed on his own. And in this moment, his hope is revealed as God delights in affirming his calling.
Thank you, Chandra. We had a great Sunday last week where God was doing some great stuff with some of our business leaders, people who have been called to our community for influence in our community. And so I hope that that image reinforces some of those things. Some of you are in that process of striking that mantle down on the river because that's what God's communicated with you last week. And so that's the picture. That's where you're at. Our subtitle for our series is "What Right Belief and Why Does It Matter?" And it seems so appropriate to me to have Pastor Bill start that off, because so much of what Pastor Bill has done in his many years of ministry is stand up for truth. And that, and not because it was sort of convenient and fun, but because it was important and it mattered. And so such a blessing, Pastor Bill, to have you come and start this series for us, please.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Lawrence. Good morning, everyone. Great to be here. The video about family life just reminded me that since I preached here last, Maidra and I have celebrated our 50th anniversary. And I just thought that on the 28th, it was December 28th, and our family had met. We were in the Crow's Nest Pass at our place there, and we were having breakfast on the 28th, coming in here for the afternoon reception. But as we sat around for breakfast and looked out the French doors, out into the deck and the trees, Here there was a flock of 9 wild turkeys. And we just all stood and watched these 9. They had been around before in the area. But here they were right outside our deck. And we watched them, and lo and behold, one of them walks up the steps and heads towards the French doors where we were all standing. Yeah, it reminded me of Pastor Calderwood about to address the congregation. But it came right up, and I was just wondering whether it was going to come to congratulate Major and I on our 50th anniversary as fellow turkeys. But and by the way, if anybody here gets a word for us from what I've just said, forget it. We don't want to hear it. I just hope by the time we get through this message that you won't have an aha moment. Yeah. So that's why the turkeys came. We're talking about the Apostles' Creed. I've been asked sort of to put it into perspective, into the context of why does it matter anyway what we believe. And so I'd like to do that, but I'd like you to know what it is we're dealing with. So would you stand with me and let's say together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's just ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you that we can gather like this, that we can talk about you, that we can read our Bibles. And it's our prayer, Father, that the Holy Spirit would come and would make things come alive to us. Thank you that you care so much for us, that you even have a message for each of us, that even as we sit here, you can whisper a message to us. And we thank you for that, your messages of love that come to us. So come, Holy Spirit. Help us to speak and help us to listen. Help us to open our hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christians have been using the Apostles' Creed for almost 2,000 years, and at least in part to begin with. Because it wasn't until the 8th century that the rendering that we've just read together became the finished creed. You see, the creed began when multitudes of people began responding to the gospel in those early years of the church and sought to be baptized. We're told in Acts chapter 2 and 41 that about 3,000 people responded to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 4 and 4, it says that about 5,000 men responded after the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. So it wasn't long before the apostles realized that some form of recognized statement of belief was needed. And so candidates for baptism were asked a series of questions that formed the basis of the Apostles' Creed. Now, to begin with, probably a simple question, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? That probably would have been the mode. But as time went on, and so by the early 3rd century in Rome, before baptism, a candidate was asked, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And the answer, I believe. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died, rose the 3rd day, living from the dead, and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead? And the answer, the candidate answered, I believe. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church and the resurrection of the flesh? And the answer, I believe. The Apostles' Creed then wasn't written by the apostles. The Apostles' Creed is called the Apostles' Creed because it contains the teaching of the apostles. And so the creed that we have just repeated came to be used to test the orthodoxy or to test the correctness or the truth of Christian beliefs. By the 2nd century, it was being called the rule of faith or the measure of faith. But why should that be important? Why should it matter what is taught so long as we're worshiping Jesus? Surely just to say, I believe in Jesus should be all that's required to be baptized. But it isn't, because baptism has to do with new life and our eternal destiny. And it must be taken seriously, so that the Lord Jesus proclaimed in John 8:31, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, it's important to know that what you believe is true. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Your freedom and my freedom depends upon it. And in one sense, we all have experienced the freedom that truth brings. We go through life often wanting to correct what we are thinking or want to correct what we've just said or what we've just done. And goodness, I'm still apologizing to Maidra for things that I've done over 50 years. But we get it wrong, and it needs to be made right. Perhaps something untrue that we passed on to a friend and then had to apologize for it and the truth be told. But what a release. What a freedom comes when we own up to the truth. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Furthermore, to know what is true, we have to think and to learn to think better and better. Our minds are always involved in the process of believing. Although salvation is a free gift that can't be earned in any way, a decision has to be made to receive it. Christmas gifts under the Christmas tree don't enrich or enhance anybody's life till somebody picks them up and unwraps them and uses them. Our wills operate and function at the command of our brains and our minds. Now, how many times have we heard it or even said it? We must make a decision for the Lord Jesus to find new life. We must make a decision to embrace Him. And in fact, maturing and growing up in Christ is directly related to learning to use the new mind that we've been given and the new way of thinking that comes when we've given our lives to Jesus and are born anew and born again. Notice these scriptures. Because when the Bible wants to get our attention about something, it repeats it over and over again. And I want you to notice the repetition here. Because it means that either we have a hard time following it or experiencing it, so the Bible repeats it over and over again, or else we're tempted so clearly in it that we often don't live up to it. And so the Bible repeats it. Notice Romans 12, 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul making a straight point that in coming to offer our lives to Christ, there's the reminder, don't be conformed to the world, because God has given you a new mind. But let your mind, the new mind that you've been given, transform the way you live. Let it do that. It even says it gives us a new mind so that we can discern what God's will is, so that we can discern what's the right way and what's the good way and the acceptable way. Notice Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. I serve the law of God with my mind. Romans 8:6. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. And what the warning here is, and the caution, is that we're born with a nature that makes it so easy to set our minds only on this life, or to set our minds mostly on just this life. What's going on around us, what's in the Word, what's happening, in a sort of a physical sense. And Paul's just common sense here. He says, if you do that, the end result is death, because we all die. And so if what we've done set our mind only on this life, it's gone an average 70 years. But set your mind on the Spirit, and there you'll find life that lasts forever. There you'll enter into a life that begins now, and there is no death to it. It extends into eternity. If you just set your mind, that he's always encouraging, challenging us, do your best to set your mind on those kinds of things. Those things that are eternal, that are built on love and built on confession, or compassion, and built on forgiveness and acceptance. Set your mind on those things. Remember that occasion on the day of resurrection, the two disciples making their way to Emmaus, Jerusalem to Emmaus, and a stranger joins them, and they're just confused. They are disappointed. Jesus was crucified. Now somebody says that he's no longer in the tomb, and so they're really discouraged. And so Jesus joins them as this stranger, and he talks to them, and he talks to them about the scripture. And then it says in Luke 24:45, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. That's what the Spirit of God does. It opens our minds and gives us the information we need to make the right decision. Ephesians 4:21. You were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self. And some translations have the new humanity. The new humanity created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. But notice again, it says, put off. Put off your old, the old life that you used to live. What was the old life? Well, for all of us, it's many things, but the one thing that we all have in common, it wasn't centered on Jesus. We had nothing to do with Jesus. And so the old life, we set it aside, and we want the new life, which is Christ-centered and centers on Jesus. And so that's what Paul's saying. You've got the mind to do that. If you've been born again, you know Jesus as your Savior, you have the mind to do that, to focus on Christ and His service. Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Now we all have to use the things on the earth and the things around us. And what the message here is use whatever it is you have. If you've got lots of it, then use it. Set your mind on using it for Christ. If you've got little, then settle your mind on using what little you have to serve Jesus. That's what it means. That's what he's saying. Set your minds on it. And then here's another one. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That will be brought to you when Jesus comes back or when we're in his presence. But notice that phrase. Preparing your minds for what? To act. Preparing your minds for action, because you can bet on it. If you haven't got it in your mind, you're not going to be doing it. So prepare your minds for action. And that's where the Apostles' Creed comes in. The Apostles' Creed is one of those things that we can have in our minds that helps us to act the right way. Helps us to fulfill our calling. The Chandra's illustrated so well here with Elijah and Elisha. The calling. The Apostle Creed helps us to use our new mind in Christ in an orderly fashion. To keep our thinking straight and keep it clear and focused on what is essential. When we use our minds to understand the scriptures and to search for truth, we're embarking on a spiritual journey. And we are living then the spiritual life or the new life in Christ. The Lord Jesus came to offer a new humanity. And our calling is to show that new humanity to the people around us. Our calling is this new human person, which I am or you are. If you've invited Jesus into your life and you found him, then you're a new person. And our calling is to show the people around us what a new human being looks like. The Bible calls that spiritual life or spiritual living. 1 Corinthians 2:6-3:1. Paul instructs us in the new wisdom that's imparted to every redeemed child of God by the Holy Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words and not taught in human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself not judged by anyone. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, unquote. Notice the contrast in that passage. Paul speaks of the spirit of the world, the spirit of God. Paul talks about human wisdom and godly wisdom. Paul speaks of a natural person, and he talks about a spiritual person. And do you know that every day you and I are faced with deciding which one of those we're going to use? We decide every day decisions that impinge on that. Whether is it the Spirit of God I'm going to listen to, or is it the spirit of the world? Am I going to listen to human wisdom, or do I listen to the godly wisdom? Am I going to be a natural person, no different than my neighbor? Am I going to live a lifestyle that's no different than the person who doesn't believe in Jesus? That's a natural person. And we decide whether, no, I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm going to talk about Jesus. I'm going to read about Jesus. I'm going to make it sure that the people around me know I follow Jesus. That's the spiritual person. Galatians 6 and 1 says, if anyone is caught in a sin or a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now notice that it's saying that when a brother or sister sins, that they should be restored. But notice who it says should do the restoring. Not any Christian, but you who are spiritual. I think it's got something to do with maturing, that the spiritual person is the mature person in Christ, or who is maturing in Christ. But it says you who are spiritual, and the reason why they're asking the spiritual one is because it's going to be done in gentleness. In gentleness. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And then it adds, and I always love this about this scripture. It's just in case you think so spiritual to be called spiritual. To think that, we're so far above anybody. Paul says to the person who's spiritual, when you're doing it, you keep watching yourself in case you're tempted to do the same thing. Bear one another's burdens. Fulfill the law of Christ. So as if he brings it right back down to earth again. The spiritual people we're talking about are people who love to love people. Love to care for people. Who are compassionate and caring and forgiving. And are like Jesus. That's what it's saying. Of course, living and using our new mind in Christ and seeking to be spiritual in our everyday life is no easy task. For most of us, it is hard and it's frustrating and requires continuous effort. Now, and we say that because often we get the wrong idea that because salvation is a gift, then all the rest is a gift. Like patience and kindness and compassion. And in a sense, it is a gift, but it's not a gift that you just get handed to you. It's a gift that you work at. That when you fail it, you start over again and you keep on trying. Doesn't come overnight. It's indeed the process of maturing and growing up in the Lord. Now again, let me remind you, we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about earning salvation. No, salvation is by grace alone, unmerited favor through faith.
just accepting it plus nothing. It's God's free gift to us. What we're talking about is living out the Christian life. Living it out. Using the gift that God has given to us. Taking the gift under the Christmas tree that someone has left there for you and making them happy by using it. Taking the gift and wearing it or doing something with it, and the person who gave it is happy. Well, that's what we're talking about. God has given us a gift of salvation, and he wants us to use it, and we make him supremely happy when we do use it. We understand that, though, don't we? We understand that even natural gifts need lots of work. A young person may have the gift of a runner, athletic gift in some way, maybe a hockey player or a football player or a soccer player. But we all know unless ours are given to practice and training and actual competition in the arena, a person might as well not have the gift. The gift must be used in all real life situations. I couldn't play a lot of games well growing up, but I could play soccer. In fact, when I was growing up, I was soccer crazy. That's all I could think about. When my mom would ask me to go on an errand, run to the store for something, I would take a tennis ball and throw it at my feet and run to the store. They called it dribbling. I'm not going to go there, but yeah, that's what it was called, learning to run with the ball at your feet. And I used the tennis ball to do that. A friend would come over to the house and wanted to learn to head the ball. And so we would head the ball back and forth, keeping it in the air as long as we possibly could. Now, why? Because when it came to playing soccer, we wanted to do things naturally. We wanted to just not have to think about it, but just do it. That requires time. The new film just released this month, I think, The King's Speech. And it's about King George VI's struggle with a speech impediment. How he was determined and how he persevered and overcoming just a terrible stammer. And you know, that's what we need. Every last one of us. We need determination and we need perseverance. To be a spiritual Christian, we need to persevere when the disappointments come and when we don't do it right, to do it over again. To persevere, to grow and mature as a Christian requires time and it requires effort. It requires hard work in order for us to do it easily and to do it supernaturally flowing out of us. One of the themes in an N.T. Wright's book, After You Believe. And I thoroughly appreciate N.T. Wright's writings. But in his book, ongoing theme is the challenge to keep living out the Christian life until it becomes second nature. We keep at it until we just live it. But can we say something here about the purpose of all this? The purpose of a new mind or a purpose of being spiritual? The purpose of living out a new humanity? Is there more to it? Why should we be loving? Why should we be caring? Why should we have an interest in where anybody else is going? What's the purpose in it? And yes, we can. We can say something. I borrowed that from Barack Obama and his political rallies. You know, yes, we can. Yes, we can say something about why we're doing all this. What we're doing is preparing for life in God's eternal kingdom. That's what we're doing. Adam and Eve didn't thwart God's plan for us humans. It was just postponed. Human life ruined in the fall by Adam and Eve's rebellion was restored by the Lord Jesus when he pulled down and destroyed the power and the authority of the evil one, Satan, on the cross. And by his resurrection and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he restored God's plan for us as human beings that go on beyond human life. As we've said often, human life's only the prelude to eternal life, only the introduction to eternal life. And so we talk about the new mind, but the new mind is the heavenly mind or the mind of God's kingdom. The spiritual life or the fruit of the spirit kind of life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That life is the normal life of the kingdom of God. And we're getting ready to live there eternally. That's what it's about. We're starting now what Jesus plans for us to use forever, because that's how you live in his kingdom. And that's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 3, verse 20. He first of all reproves those who are whose minds are set on earthly things. He said, don't go that route. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Notice, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. If we're Canadian citizens, we've got dual citizenship. To be a good Canadian citizen and a good heavenly citizen. That's the point. That's the point of it all. We're getting ready to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus in his kingdom here on earth. And I emphasize that because if you're like me, most of your life, it will not have clicked. You'll think that I'm going to die and go to heaven and I'll do something with Jesus up there. When over and over again, the scripture tells us we're going to rule and reign with Jesus, not up there, down here on earth. And that's what we're getting prepared for. That's what we're getting ready for. The Lord's Prayer will be fulfilled. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why it's important to know that our beliefs are true to the best of our ability. And so we read and we study and we pray and we intercede and we use the gifts of the Spirit that are offered to us. In short, by committing ourselves to thinking with our new mind and to being spiritual. That's the point of all of that. We're preparing to be with Jesus. We're going to rule and reign with King Jesus here on earth. And living out the Christian life is how we prepare to do that. So whatever it means that when the Bible says we're going to be kings and priests, whatever it means, we're going to be a king like Jesus. We'll love like him. We'll be humble like him. We'll be sensitive like him. There will be no unwielding authority over everybody and anybody. No, it's a king in the context of being like Jesus. And so we make sure our beliefs are true because we want to grow up in Jesus. We want to mature in Christ. So we need perseverance and commitment to growing and maturing in him and to be intentional about it. I'm going to do that. I am going to grow up in Jesus. I am going to know more and more about Jesus as much as I can, using whatever I've got in order to do that. So the Apostles' Creed, though it's not scripture, it's tried. It's a tried and true, effective tool in helping us to know what is true and what should be avoided or at least seriously questioned. So let me give you four reasons why it's important to know, why it's important to memorize the Apostles' Creed, if you can do that. One, it's a witness to basic Christian truth. A witness to basic Christian truth, the truth that underlies all other truth, because it sets down basically what we believe about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It helps us to do what John 1 John 4 tells us, to test the false prophets and the spirits, to recognize them. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Secondly, it's a testimony to Christian identity, personally, corporately. For almost 2,000 years now, individually, collectively, people have repeated this creed in identifying themselves as followers of the Lord Jesus. And you know, the vast majority of the 2 billion people on planet Earth accept that. They accept the Apostles' Creed as a Christian identification. And to say that means hundreds of millions of people on our planet accept the Apostles' Creed as Christian identity. Thirdly, it's a statement of Christian roots. That's what the first Christians were taught, and that's what they in turn taught others. And its simple form goes right back to the early apostles. Fourthly, it's a confession of serious commitment to live as citizens of God's kingdom. A commitment that I'm going to live like somebody from heaven. I'm going to live well aware that my citizenship is not only in Canada, it's in heaven. And you know, citizenship is important to many of us in our church right now. And they know because like me, came from another country and are now seeking Canadian citizenship. I was told the other day by an official that it takes 15 months to process the average application for landed immigrant status by the Immigration Department. 15 months. Citizenship is a great honor, and it's a privilege and never lightly given. When you know Jesus, citizenship is a gift. God gives us citizenship in heaven. Dual citizenship is what we're about, being good citizens of Canada. Being great citizens of heaven. But citizenship has its responsibilities. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are representatives of heaven. We are representatives. We are ambassadors of heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Jesus. And we represent heaven. And as we've just said, we represent what the new humanity is all about. So to our neighbors and friends, we want to show a new human being who's not out for revenge. Somebody who forgives, somebody who has compassion, somebody who has love, somebody who wants peace and harmony. That's the new humanity, and we represent heaven in doing that. And let me then lastly say, heavenly citizenship demands our status, marks us as kings and priests in training or in apprenticeship. 1 Peter 2 and 5 says that we're living stones, that we have been called to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's what we do when we offer prayer, when we offer worship, when we engage and just loving somebody. We're being like the priests. We're called to a priesthood. But then it says in that we're royal priesthood. He has called us to be a royal priesthood to proclaim. And so kings make proclamations. And so as well as interceding, we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. We proclaim that Jesus created everything. We proclaim that there's only one way to escape the pangs of death, and that is through the resurrected Jesus. We proclaim those things. We've been called priesthood, a royal priesthood. Let me have one more scripture. It's Revelation 5, 9 to 10. And in that scripture, we have John's vision of the throne room of God. And he's surrounded by millions and millions of angels, myriad and myriad of angels. And every living creature in heaven and earth and the universe and all who are there in the throne room. And it seems there's the group in the throne room, and then they're surrounded by this multitude of angels and living beings. And those in the throne room seem to be singing to Jesus, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. And you made them kings and priests to our God." You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Did you know that? That we are in training for that. Every redeemed child of God. I say every redeemed child of God because not all of God's children are redeemed. Only God's children who've invited Jesus to come into their life and have said, "Jesus, I want to serve you. I'm going to follow you. You're my Lord and you're my Savior. Come and be the center of my life." That's a redeemed child of God. Every Psalm 24:1 says the earth is the Lord's and everybody in it. Everybody in it. But it's the redeemed children of God who will reign with Jesus on the earth. And so the Apostles' Creed is important to us individually and as a church because it is faith building and it's faith strengthening. I think it's like the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer or the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. A clear and effective reminder that we are representatives and citizens of another kingdom, God's kingdom. And a kingdom that one day will envelop the earth, bringing restoration of all things and great glory to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In elementary school way over in Belfast centuries ago, I and the whole school body at the beginning of a day would start the day saying together the Apostles' Creed. in a secular school, but that was part of the system every day. I never forgotten that. It stayed with me. But I'm reminded of it today, because in our busy world, it's a challenge to get things like that stuck in your mind. It's a challenge to memorize scripture. It's a challenge to have some of these things before. I was thinking that if Maiden and I had to start all over again when our children were in high chairs around the table, I would begin one meal a day by reading the Apostles' Creed or the Lord's Prayer or some of these things that are clearly Christian. I would start before they could even talk, and I would get it embedded. That's what we're talking about here, is getting these things that help us, and we need all the help that we can get to follow Jesus. All of us have got so many problems and so many difficulties, but we all have this in common. We need something to help us. And I think the Apostles' Creed is a marvelous thing with its focus. You've got an Almighty Father. You've got a Son, God the Son, who gave his whole life for you. So you're precious. So you're worth more than the universe. The Son came. God the Son came and died. Cruel death on a cross. You're worth much. And the focus on God the Spirit. You've no need to be upset about this. You're not expected to do it in your own strength. You're just expected to decide for Jesus. And the Spirit then will lead you, and the Spirit will guide you, and the Spirit will make us the persons that we want to be and the Lord Jesus wants us to be. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love again. Lord, every time we talk about the Lord Jesus, his death, every time, Lord, you're giving us another chance. You love us so much that you keep on doing this, reminding us that you've got so much more to give us. And so today, we just want to have a quick prayer we whisper to you, and we say, Lord Jesus, come into my life in an unprecedented way. Come in a way that you've never come before, and become so meaningful to me in a way that you've never done before. Because today, I really do want to be a citizen of heaven. I want to live like the Lord Jesus. I want to represent all that's loving and beautiful and good and compassionate. So help me. Holy Spirit, come. Help me today. And we'll give you praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. And I just wonder again if maybe there's someone here, you know you're not a citizen of heaven. Because what we've been talking about, being born again or having new life in Jesus, that's something that you don't know. Let me just encourage you that even as you sit and right now and just open your heart and you say, Jesus, come into my heart. I'm fed up living like I'm living. I want to follow you. Then he'll come into your heart. And we encourage you to do that. Father, we pray these things in your strong and your mighty name. Amen.